Hebrews chapter 11. I want to speak on an important subject. Of course, every time I speak, I expect it to be an important subject, but one that I think is sometimes neglected among sovereign grace people. We're so afraid that if we mention anything we do in the process of salvation, that we are making salvation to be by works. But the fact of the matter is, he that believes, and the Lord Jesus himself said it, and he said it just this way, he that believes shall be saved, he that believes not shall be damned. That's pretty clear. And believing is something we do. In other words, this business of believing God, this business of being saved by grace, is not exactly like a stick floating down the river. God does works for us, completely outside of us, not involving us at all. And then he works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And one of the things that he works in us to do is to believe the gospel. Now, if he does that work, we will believe and we will be saved. But the fact that it is him that works in us to do it doesn't mean that we didn't do it. It is still us believing. And so we don't want to shrink back from talking about faith and the power of faith. The true power of faith is not in faith itself. It's in the God in whom we believe. But nonetheless, faith, or through faith, great things are accomplished. And that's what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. It's about faith and how faith expresses itself and what wondrous things are accomplished through this thing called faith. Now, my purpose in this message is twofold. First of all, to establish that faith, as the Bible refers to it, as the Bible talks about it, faith involves things which cannot be seen. You don't believe what you see. You believe things you cannot see. Faith is involved with things for which there is no natural evidence whatsoever. The things that believers believe cannot be proven. There is a branch of religious studies called apologetics in which they try to come up with proofs or evidences of the truth of the scriptures by natural means. Now, I don't think that there's anything in what the Bible says or anything in what the gospel teaches that's unreasonable or that's contrary to what can be seen or sensed. But there is nothing out there that's going to prove what you and I believe. And do you know what the proof of it is? The proof of that point is? Our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. He worked miracles that nobody else ever did, both in the magnitude of the miracles and in the number of them. And for all that, almost no one really believed. They got excited. They got stirred up. They got so stirred up when he came into Jerusalem one day on a donkey. They got palm branches and they threw their coats and the palm branches down in the road ahead of him, welcoming him like a coming king. And the children, you know, they got caught up in it and they were singing, "Hosanna, you know, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." And it was a wonderful religious experience. And a week later, or a few days later, they crucified him. I don't think that was faith on that day, was it? No, all those evidences that our Lord gave, all those fulfillments of scriptures right before their eyes, did not convince anyone. Faith is something that must be given by the Spirit of God. And once it's given, all these things become evident. And that's what our text is saying here in verse 1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. To be honest, I don't like the way our translation handles that, because it sounds like it's talking about an emotional sense of certainty and assurance. And that's not what he's talking about, really. It's kind of hard to put this into English. But the best I could come up with in trying to describe this thing called faith is that faith is the support of what we hope for, and it is the proof of those things, or the proving of those things, which cannot be sensed in any way. In fact, there where it says faith is being sure, the word there is to stand under, to support. There are things that you and I hope for, but you don't hope for something that you already have, do you? You hope for that which you do not possess. And so faith is that which undergirds our hope. And faith is our proof of the things that are not seen. Faith is the eye of the Spirit that sees things that others cannot see. That's often why we, you know, you'll hear us use the phrase, maybe, well, you know, may we see the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not asking God for a vision of Christ. We're not asking that God would actually cause the Lord Jesus Christ to appear among us. What are we talking about? We're talking about spiritual sight. We're talking about that faith which enables us to see the invisible. Now, faith involves those things and is always involved with things that cannot be seen, cannot be proven by any natural means. And that because this is the nature of saving faith, we should fully expect fleshly doubt to exist right along with it. Now, when I speak of the flesh here, and I believe this is how the Bible uses the word flesh, I am just talking about our natural selves. Whatever we were when we were born, that's flesh. And the flesh operates according to certain principles. And one of the principles of the flesh is this: when I see it, I'll believe it. And you know, that works fine for the flesh. Somebody shows you some brand new invention, and it says it'll do such and such. You say, well, I'll believe that when I see it. You want a demonstration. And that's the way the flesh operates. It's the way it has to operate. Seeing, hearing, touching, smelling, tasting. That's the only way the flesh can get information upon which to make judgments about whether something is true or not. You know, there's nothing wrong with that when it comes to fleshly things. Why do I believe that the sun comes up in the east? Because for about 20,000 days that I've lived, that's exactly what's happened. My flesh has seen. I'm not saying I saw sunrise, but I did. I've usually been up early enough to realize it came up in the east and went over towards the west. That's how the flesh operates. But there's nothing, and let me repeat that again, there is nothing about the gospel which these eyes can see. There's nothing, and when I say these ears can hear, we can hear the testimony of the gospel, but we can't hear it happening. I can't touch gospel things. I can't smell them. I can't taste them. Now, interestingly enough, the scriptures use all those words to illustrate experience with the gospel. Taste and see that the Lord is good. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says we are a sweet-smelling savor of Christ unto God. We talk about seeing Christ with the eyes of faith. If any man hear his voice, says the scriptures. But these are all illustrations, metaphors for what's really going on. And that is, what they mean is, does any man experience these things on the spiritual level? For this is where, or it's on the level of the spirit that all of these things happen. Faith is the eyes of the spirit. We could say it's also the nose, the ears, the hands, the tongue, whatever. Whatever the flesh uses in order to gather information, faith is that to the spirit. Now in verse 2 we read this about faith. Verse 2. This is what the ancients were commended for. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. Now, we could include among those some rather base things, because, you know, wealth is highly esteemed among men. It means nothing to God at all. I like the way the Lord put it to the Israelites. He said, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine. If I was hungry, would I ask you? You know, Forbes never gives out a list of, you know, the 400 people right in the middle of the economic strata. It's always the, you know, several hundred richest people in the world. Why? We're enamored of riches, and we're enamored of people who have the ability to gather them. And we have this tendency. Most of us do anyway, if not all of us. But most of us have this tendency not only to want riches for whatever kind of comfort we may gather from them, but also for whatever kind of esteem we can gain for having it. You can say, oh, I have no regard for riches or for the rich man. Well, I hope that would be true of you, but you know something? If we're walking down the street and we run into somebody we know has got lots of money, we are likely to treat them with more respect than if we came across the path of a homeless person. We pass up the homeless person with nary a thought. If he was sitting there on the street and we stumbled over his feet, we'd say, oh, sorry, and just move on. Boy, if we bumped into a rich man, oh man, so-and-so, I am sorry. Whoa, I didn't see you coming there. Our apologies would be much more profuse to the wealthy man. You know what God thinks? He can't tell the difference between if you understand how I'm putting this, he can't tell the difference between with Bill Gates and a homeless man. It just doesn't make any difference to him. We like men of power, men and women that wield power. And that's the one biographies are written about. I'm pretty sure nobody will ever write a biography of me. Why? Nobody cares. So far as the world's judgment of things, I don't really amount to anything. And that's all right. I'm not saying that to complain. I'm just saying that's the way it is. It's the way it is with nearly everybody. They write biographies about George Washington and Roosevelt and other people like that, shakers and movers. And we're not shakers and movers. But you know something? God isn't impressed with shakers and movers because he's the one that put them in that place and he's the one shaking them and moving them. They don't mean anything to him. But when the Lord Jesus Christ said that the things which are highly esteemed among men are an abomination to God, I don't think that's the sort of thing he was really talking about. You know what I think he was talking about? Religious righteousness. Religious righteousness. Those things, because the Lord was almost always rebuking the religious people of his day. But those fellas, and we've mentioned this before, but they dressed themselves so that you knew who they were. I don't think that preachers ought to put on one way or the other. But I'll tell you this, I'm always a little bit suspicious of anybody whose manner of dress stands out so much that you can tell they're religious. The more that a person has on the outside with regard to his religion. This is a general principle. The more you can detect his religiosity from the outside, the less likely there is anything real on the inside. Do you not consider it kind of strange that when they wanted to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, they had to hire Judas to point him out? This is God in human flesh. And he didn't look different than anybody else. He didn't have on those things, those kind of clothes that were highly esteemed among men. He was dressed in the same things his disciples were. He didn't stand head and shoulders above them. Still taken back, something I read about a year ago, I think it was, that it was saying, what did Jesus look like, you know? And what they had done is that, you know, they have unearthed skeletons in Palestine, that area from back then. And they say the average height of a man in first century Palestine was 5'1" tall. Now, what would you think of a Savior 5'1"? I mean, I'm 5'9", and I'm kind of short around here for the most part. Most of the Dutch people way up here compared to me. What would you think of a Savior 7 or 8 inches or maybe a foot shorter than you? Things that are highly esteemed among men that impress us mean nothing at all to God. In fact, they were an abomination to him. As they sashayed around in their clothes and their hats and their phylacteries and things like that, as they droned on in that religious tone of voice which made them stand out, as they made a public spectacle out of their gifts, yes, they were maybe giving more than other people, but they did so with a trumpet going before them and with people saying, oh, here comes so-and-so, and look at that. Why, he just put in a golden goblet worth X dollars in there. Somebody write that down. That poor widow came up there with her two little mites and said it was all she had to live on. Couple little copper coins. And she put them in, and there was only one person that noticed it. The Lord Jesus. Nobody blew a trumpet. Nobody said, somebody get out the treasurer's report there and make sure and write this down so we get it included. I tell you this, probably any human being that noticed that other than the Lord Jesus Christ thought, well, the best they would have thought, well, bless her heart, you know, that kind of thing. And our Lord said, she's given more than them all. Those golden goblets going in there were highly esteemed among men. They were an abomination to God. And one of the things that's very lowly esteemed among men, but precious in the sight of the Lord, is faith. Simply believing God. You know, that's why even those who by the world's standards, and our brother read that for us this morning. What a good scripture to read in conjunction with this. He says, you see, you're calling election, brethren. Just look what you all are. You are not the people that the world is impressed with. There's not many of you got degrees, he said, not wise by human standards. Not many of you occupy places of influence. And not much of that goes on, not among the people of God. But there is something among the people of God which God himself highly prizes, and that is faith. In the church where Nathan attends, there used to be a couple, and this guy's name was John. He was the first person from that church I ever met, because I went down there to preach in 1999, and Drew Dietz wasn't feeling so well, so he had this guy come pick me up, and he obviously was not a scholar. But this fellow believed God as much as anybody I've ever met in my life. He believed him with simplicity, and he believed him with his whole heart. It kind of tickled me that the last thing you'd want to do is deny Christ to his face. He'd be all over you. He believed God. And while the world may not have had much respect for this individual, just like the ancients, God commended this man for his faith. And at the present time, this man is in the presence of God, holy, blameless, and full of joy. He and his wife both. Why? They believe God. Believe God. He commends people, and this is one of the principles of grace. God commended these people for being believers, and yet it was he that made them believers in the first place. Now think of that. God did not sit back and say, all right, I'm going to see who believes, and then whoever believes, I commend them for believing. He came and he worked faith in these people. Faith is the gift of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And so God gives this gift of faith, and a man believes, and then God turns around and commends him for faith as though it was of his own power and will that he had believed in the first place. But brethren, no matter what the source of faith, and we know the source of faith is God himself, but let us lay hold of this, that simple thing of faith. And when I say simple, I don't mean easy. Simple and easy, they have two different meanings. Easy means it's not difficult to do. Simple means it's of one thing. And faith is of one thing. Faith is a confidence in God through Christ Jesus. That is faith. And this one simple thing is highly honored in the sight of God. It's honored because it honors him. Faith honors God. If you don't believe someone, what are you saying about it? You're saying they're a liar. And that's why John said, in 1 John, he said that those that do not believe the record that God has given concerning his son have made God out to be a liar. When I first was made aware of one of the religious principles that dominated the religion that many of you were raised in, at least some of you, this religious principle that you can know what the gospel is, and you can believe that that's the way God saves sinners, but in the end you might not be saved anyway, and that it was presumption to actually claim that you believed, or to claim that you were saved. I remember telling someone once, I said, it's not presumption to believe God. It's just unbelief not to. No matter why you don't believe, really, listen to this carefully. No matter why you don't believe the gospel, your unbelief is calling God a liar. Because he has given this testimony concerning his son. He that has the son hath life. He that hath not the son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And the person who does not believe that, and I don't care what reason it is, he's not believing it, even if he comes up with some kind of religious reason that the world thinks makes him look humble, he says, oh, I just don't know that I believe right and all that. You don't believe? You've just said, you've just confessed to calling God a liar. God has said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Will you turn around and say then, well, a man could call on the name of the Lord and be lost in the end? You've called God a liar. Through the Apostle Paul, the Lord said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Do you in some kind of false religious humility say, well, you know, I believe the gospel, but I'm not sure I'm saved? You've just called Paul and the God who inspired him a liar. Because the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Faith honors God, takes him at his word. Aren't you honored when somebody takes you at your word? I'm not real big in doing that. I'll learn to do it more, but even experts tell me something. I go, okay, I'll check that out, you know. If you don't believe what somebody said, you are putting a question mark on their integrity or their intelligence, one or the other. Well, we dare not put a question mark on God's integrity or wisdom. It honors God. Faith is commendable because it honors God. Secondly, faith is commendable because it honors God's Son. Faith always looks to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the will of Him that sent me, says the Lord Jesus Christ, that all that look to the Son, I would not lose any, but raise him up on the last day. Faith looks to the Lord Jesus Christ for all things. Now, I said this was about showing that faith involves things which are not seen. Let's notice some of these unseen things that faith sees and reacts to. And see, here's the proof of faith. Faith sees the unseen and takes action on it as though it had been seen naturally. Let me show you that. Here in verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. Now, God came to Noah. Do you know at this point it had never rained? As near as we can tell from the scriptures, there had never been any rain. I don't mean there had never been a flooding rain. There had never been any rain. The world was different before the flood. And the ground was watered by a mist of some sort, says the scriptures. So there had never been any rain. And God said to Noah, in so many years, 120 years I think it was, he said, I'm going to open up the gates of heaven. Water's coming out of the sky. And I'm going to flood the world. Now, you build an ark this big, gave him the dimensions, said, now I'll bring animals to you. You put them on the ark. You make sure and get food together for them, everything. Because you're going to be in there about a year. So get provisions for a year and everything. Now, Noah believed a word of judgment about things that he had never seen. When God said it was going to rain, Noah may have said, what's rain? And once the Lord explained what it was, Noah didn't say, oh, come on, that can't happen. That's not the way it works. He said, okay. And you know how we know that Noah believed what God said? He built an ark. Now, Noah could have said, well, yeah, I believe what God said about judgment. He could have gone around and preached God's judgment to everybody. He could have become, as it were, a seminary professor on the coming judgment of God. But none of that meant a thing. Not a one bit of that would have proved his faith. Here's what proved that he believed. He built an ark. He was warned about something he'd never seen, but he believed it anyway. And you know something, brethren? You and I, if we believe, we've believed a judgment that we have never seen. There's not anybody alive today that has ever seen the judgment of God that awaits the unbelieving. The only man outside of hell who knows what the judgment of God is the man Christ Jesus. Nobody else has ever experienced it. Oh, we've experienced some of the temporal judgments of God, as they call it. I think back there was a 2004 there towards the end of the year, that tsunami went through over there in Indonesia or something like that. And that is something to think of. In just a few minutes, 250,000 people dead. Brethren, that's nothing. Really, when it comes to judgment, that's nothing. Remember, at one time, the Lord brought a flood that destroyed everybody in the world but 8 people. But even that's nothing compared to the judgment of God for sin. In fact, This judgment is so horrific, I can't even tell you what it is. The Bible doesn't tell us what it is. It gives us illustrations of it. But we cannot see or understand or comprehend the nature of heaven or the nature of hell. These are beyond the capacities of the flesh to get a grasp on. And so the Bible describes these things according to what we can understand. But even as it does it, we're remembering these are only illustrations. They don't really capture the whole. And you know how the Bible describes the judgment of God? Calls it outer darkness. Now, I don't know about you, but the concept of what you might call outer darkness, that terrifies me. Now, I don't mean just being outside in the dark. I can go outside at nighttime. That doesn't bother me. We're talking about darkness like when you get way out, way back in a cave. You ever been back in a cave? Been on one of those cave tours? I know they're in Carter Cave State Park in Kentucky. I was there a few times, and they'll take you back in one of those caves, and invariably they'll say, okay, everybody gather around. All right, everybody turn your flashlight off. Boy, you turn the flashlight off back in that cave, it's dark like you've never experienced before. I mean, you can do this, you can't see your hand. It's just not going to, there's no light. Imagine being in such a situation as that. Cut off from sensory experience, outer darkness. Well, God's judgment is something like that. And then it talks about, it's like a garbage dump. God, in one place, the place of eternal punishment is called Gehenna. And Gehenna was actually just a valley outside of Jerusalem where they dumped all their garbage. They'd slaughter an animal and all the parts of the animal they weren't going to eat, that got thrown out there. Any refuse got thrown out there and it burned. And just burned all the time. And what part of it wasn't burning? It was just crawling with worms, as decaying matter will. Well, imagine that, to have a conscience constantly being gnawed at with guilt. Like it says, the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. Forever to be in a state of feeling to the depths of your being your own wickedness and filth. Every once in a while I'm brought up short just about how sinful I am, but I guarantee you I haven't even got a glimpse of what I really look like in the eyes of God. It's unbearable for me to think about what I can detect of my own sin. Imagine being in a situation where you know your utter depravity fully. And you hate and loathe yourself. Any of you that are familiar with Tolkien's trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, know that character, Gollum. That's what I'm talking about. A little shriveled up person. Full of self-hatred, and there's nothing he can do to change what he is. The fire is not quenched. In another place, the Bible refers to God's wrath as the lake of fire. All of us, I'm sure, have experienced being burned to some degree. Burning is just about as horrible a pain as there is. Someone that's been burned over a good deal of their body, it's almost impossible for them just to survive the pain. It's good they've got pain-killing drugs now that can get them through it. But some of them, even after they've healed up, there's a lot of pain because the nerves have been so damaged by the burning. Imagine being on fire forever. And I'm not saying that's exactly what hell is. I'm just saying imagine that. Well, hell is something like that. To be under the wrath of God is as agonizing and horrible as being on fire forever. Now, brethren, I've never seen that. I've never experienced anything like that. I've never seen hell. I've never seen nor heard from anybody who's been there. But I believe it exists. And I believe it enough to run to Jesus Christ, the ark that saves us from God's wrath. Believe in things I've never seen. Faith sees the blessings. Let's get back here to Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. So Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees, a place where they worshipped false gods. And when he was 75 years old, already an established man, 75 years old, God said, Abraham, you get out of your father's country, out of his household. You go to a place that I'll show you. Where is it? He said, you just start going. I'll get you there. Well, what's it like? Never mind. Just go. Abraham left not knowing where he was going. And once he even found out where he was going, he didn't know what it was like. But this he did know. God had told him to go there. And God said it would be a blessing for him, and he believed God on that account. And so he obeyed and he went. But there's something else we know about Abraham and his faith. Even though the immediate promise of God was about some land over there in Palestine, even Abraham understood that there was something more to this promise than a patch of ground. Let's go on reading here in verse 9. By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. By faith Abraham even saw beyond the promise of Palestine. He saw beyond the promise of a strip of land there on the east coast of the Mediterranean Sea. He realized this thing God was promising him was an eternal thing. He was talking about a city on foundations. You know, he lived in tents. Now he's looking forward to something permanent, something eternal. You know, it's remarkable how much faith these men had with so little information, so little to go on. God told Abraham to go to a land that he would show him. And out of that, just from that, Abraham sought for a city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. And here you and I, we got the whole story. We got it from beginning to end. And most of the time we don't operate like we have the faith even of Abraham, do we? We don't believe God with the level of simplicity and fullness that Abraham did. Faith prefers that which is unseen in favor of what is seen. Beginning here in verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, these people, all of them, but particularly the patriarchs here mentioned, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God took them to that land, and there it was. And he said, I'm going to give this to you and to your seed. It's going to be yours. And it was a good land. Good land. But they lived even there in tents. And they didn't drive their stakes too deep because they were nomadic. They moved around. And in their willingness to move around, what were they saying? They were saying, we're really not a people of this world. They were looking for something better. Something that couldn't be seen. One of the religious writers of the past century said this. I can't quote it perfectly, but it was this effect. What conclusion can I come to about the fact that I can find no satisfaction in this world other than this, that I was made for a different world? And that's true, brethren. Now, there's some things in this world I enjoy. Things in this world I'm glad I have. But there's nothing in this world that satisfies me. No matter how much I get of it, it's not enough. What was it, Henry Ford? They said, how much is enough? He said, just a little more. Just a little more. Is either Ford or Rockefeller, same kind of fella. More, more, more. That's all that the possessions of this world can work in you, is a desire for more of them. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, even if the whole world were given to you, you would not be satisfied. Why? Because you weren't made for this world. Your life, your blessedness, comes from somewhere else. Faith sees the invisible God, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. How do you see something invisible? How do you see someone that's invisible? You got to have a different set of eyes than these to do that. By faith, Moses was able spiritually to see him who cannot be seen naturally. Several times I've heard people say things like, you know, well, I think God's like such and such. Well, I'm not surprised you think he's like that, because you can't see him. And so you got to make one up. Brethren, God is not like we think he is. God is like he is. And he who is given faith has been given to faith to see him as he is. Now, I thank God for this, because only God could make me feel this way about it. The way I see him, I like him that way. I don't want him to be different than he is revealed in this scripture. You say, I wish he wasn't so full of wrath. I don't want anything to do with an unjust God. Now you think about it. If he wasn't a God of wrath today, who's to say he wouldn't become one later? I want a God that deals with sin as sin ought to be dealt with. And then I want a God who provides a way of salvation that deals with sin as it should be dealt with. And that's exactly the God you find in Scripture. I want a God who's in control. I don't want this God who wants to do me good but has to wait for me to let him do it. Because I'll tell you, if you can let God do something, that means you can stop him from doing it. And if you can stop him from doing it, I guarantee you, you will. You will. If you can keep God from saving you, you will. If you can keep God from giving you spiritual life, you will. If you can keep God from working faith in you, you will. I say you. I don't want y'all to think I'm pointing to you. I know this because that's the way I am. The only good that God has ever done for me is the good he did to me without my permission. In fact, the good that he did to me, contrary to what I would have done or had done. I love a definition of grace I heard one time. It said, The best definition of grace is in spite of. In spite of. God never did anything for me because I wanted it, because I permitted it, or because I asked for it. Everything he's ever done for me, he did for me entirely because he wanted it. And he called for it. And it happened, and when he did it, I said, thank you. Thank you. You've seen that picture, and everybody thinks it's so wonderful. It's horrible. See that picture of Jesus, you know, he's got his robe kind of pulled up around him, and he comes up to the door of somebody's heart, and he's giving it this little one-knuckle knock. And they tell you Jesus is trying to get in your heart. That Jesus didn't ever get in anybody's heart. Because that door's locked and the man inside is dead. He can't answer the door. Jesus Christ comes to the door. If we're going to use that kind of picture, Jesus Christ comes to the door of the hearts of those whom his Father has chosen him. And with a hammer made out of his cross, he beats on that door until it breaks down. And the whole time he's doing it, we're inside going, stop, stop. We're barring the door. We're throwing the couch in front of it. We're doing everything we can to stop it. And then he breaks in and his glory fills the room. And we fall down on our knees and say, thank you, Lord. Come on in. Come on in. Faith prefers the unseen rather than the seen. Everything I see, brethren, is a disappointment to me. And the older I get, the more disappointed I am. Faith sees the invisible God. Let's look over at 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1. Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe him. And are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Who have you ever loved without first seeing them? Now, I love my wife, but I didn't love her till I saw her. That's just the way things work, isn't it? I love my children, but I didn't love them till I saw them. I've never seen Christ, but I love him. I love him. I've never seen him, but I believe him. Maybe some of you have seen this on Facebook. They show this picture of a bench. As I recall, it was kind of on a high point overlooking the ocean. Beautiful, calming scene. I'd love to go sit there on that bench by myself and just listen to the ocean for a little while and relax. But then the question was, if you could have anybody from the past sit with you for an hour on this bench and talk, who would it be and what would you ask? Well, I got to be honest, one of the things comes to mind, I'd dearly love to sit for an hour with my parents. I mean, that's just natural. Dearly love them. They're wonderful people, and the longer they're gone, the more wonderful I realize they were. And I'd sure be honest with you, there's things I'd apologize for if I had a chance to talk to them again. But you know something? Would it not be wonderful to sit for an hour with the Lord Jesus Christ? And I know what my first question would be. I mean, there's no question in my mind about what question that would be. I'd sit down and say, am I one of yours? Am I one of yours? Because to me, that's everything. If I'm not one of his, nothing else matters. And if I'm one of his, nothing else matters. Now you think about that. If you're not one of his, nothing else matters. And if you are one of his, nothing else matters. Well, I can't sit on a bench and talk to him. I can't hug his neck. I can't face to face tell him how much I love him for what he did. I can't see him. Not with these eyes. But when God is pleased to bless the preaching of the gospel, I see him with the eyes of faith. And I can say with the hymn writer, oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. One more quick point. Faith is better than sight. I just said how wonderful it will be to see him. Our Lord Jesus said, you have seen and have believed. Blessed are they who have not seen yet believe. You've never seen him, but you believe him. You are the most blessed person in all the world. You have the special blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ upon you. You say, but I'm so full of doubts. Of course. Because faith involves things that your flesh simply cannot detect and will not accept to be true. Just not going to do it. The flesh has never seen hell, so it's never going to believe it. The flesh has never seen heaven, so it's not going to believe it. The flesh has never seen Christ, not going to believe him. Flesh didn't see the crucifixion, and even if it had, it wouldn't have known what was going on. I never saw Christ being made sin for me. I never saw my sins laid on him. I never saw God pour out his wrath on him. I never saw him as the old confession says, descends into hell. That is, he actually went into the grave. He actually experienced the wrath of God for sin. I never saw it, but I believe it. I believe it. And therein is the salvation of my soul. Faith is that which stands under what we hope for and what convinces us concerning things that we cannot see. And from here until we see his face, it's going to be faith. And that means it's going to be struggle. But that's okay. Thank God for the struggle. Because it means you're alive. Only the living struggle.